I read a book 6 or 7 years ago with some men in the church by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God Even When It Hurts. And excellent book, excellent. I highly recommend it. And it deals with this question of the sovereignty of God, particularly when life hurts, when it's difficult. And so I think it was originally published under a different title, but sometimes they do that, or publishers require you to switch the title up. But that's the title I know it under and have the book. Highly recommend it. Trusting God Even When It Hurts. In the introduction to the book, he made this statement. He said, if you read carefully in Scripture, you will see the sovereignty of God on every page. And I love the sovereignty of God. And at that point in my life, I loved the sovereignty of God and had done a bit of study on the sovereignty of God. But even I had a moment of weakness and doubt and said, come on, Brother Jerry. No hyperbole. Okay, it's on most pages. And I think he's right. I think he's right that, now maybe it might depend on the font size of your Bible, so maybe you have to, if you blow it up too big for some of us as we need as we get older, you might, okay, it's not on this page, but just flip it over, it's on the back side. But God's sovereignty is all over the pages of Scripture, and I'm looking forward to diving in here today. Most of us, I think, could probably quote a line or two from the Declaration of Independence. We hear that at least once a year, or part of that. Have you thought of a line from the Constitution of the United States that captures the heart of the document? I could not pull one off the top of my head, so I had to go online and do a little research. And this is what stood out to me. This is from the preamble. It says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Not bad. I wish our elected leaders would read that a time or 100. That captures the heart of it. But I'll give you a pass if you're not familiar with that, or you couldn't pull that from memory. But what about this? What line from Israel's constitution captures the heart of their document? And what I mean by their document, meaning the Torah, the 5 books of Moses. This was the Constitution. Do you know the line that would capture the heart of it?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength.
Excellent. That sums it up. That is the entire law. So this is a game that I play with my congregation called Guess What Your Pastor's Thinking. And you guessed wrong, but because of my mind is in other places. But that's okay. You're absolutely right. That's the summation of it, for sure. But the line that he starts with, when he starts to give it at Mount Sinai, there is this: "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That line is repeated throughout the Torah, and we're going to see it multiple times in here. But he points to the Exodus as this is where your country began. And so I want to discuss that. Now, a couple of ideas to get started here. I put the listed on your sheet as important ideas. And for two things. One, the first one is omniscience assumes and requires sovereignty. Now, I didn't put the word "and requires," but I saw that below, and I should have made them parallel. But this is omniscience that we talked about last night. God knows all things. It assumes and it requires sovereignty. It requires control. And so, I'm going to ask you a couple questions here. Number one, does God know things certainly, or does he know them possibly? I'm giving you a warning here. There's a heresy alert. If you answer this one wrongly, you are going down the heretical path. All right, you're very good. So God knows things certainly. He doesn't know just this endless list of possibilities, because there is a heresy out there called open theism, and what they contend is that God knows every possibility, but because they have an unswerving commitment to libertarian free will, that I am the ultimate decider, then God can't know for certainty, because if he knew for certainty, then I wouldn't be free in my choice in a libertarian sort of way. So I would say that is completely wrong. What they require is that God is a really, really good guesser. Okay? He knows you better than you know yourself. I mean, how many of you, if you have children or if you have a spouse and they're presented a choice that you've seen them make over and over and over, you probably have a pretty good guess, right? Given the choice of chocolate or strawberry ice cream, you got a pretty good guess which way your child or your spouse is going. Particularly spouses, your husband says something or you say something and you know what he's going to say in response before he says it, right? How many times can you say, I knew you were going to say that, right? But how many times have you heard this statement? Oh, I thought you were going to do X. I thought you were going to say this, but you said this, right? We are surprised. Open theists will contend that God is just really, really good guesser. He's rarely surprised. Now, there's one that's heretical. Two, there is no comfort. That's a wet blanket on this when you're camping in the snow, right there. But God knows things certainly. So if you and God were going to the ice cream shop, and there were 140 choices at this ice cream place, and God said, "I know you're going to choose mint chocolate chip." All right. If he gets that wrong, if he guesses wrong, he's not omniscient, and he's not God.
And
so that is deeply problematic. God does know for certain all things. And so if God knows things certainly, then whatever he knows must in fact reflect reality. He cannot say he knows something and then be wrong about it. So I want to point us back to Psalm 139 where we finished last night. If a couple of you are here for the first time, I'm going to put a bunch of Bible verses in front of you. All of the references are written in your notes. I have all of the text written out in mine, so I'm going to read through them for the sake of time. So you don't have to turn to every text if you would like. Or you can just sit and listen. I'll read through it. But I read Psalm 139 last night. It points to God's omniscience. He knows everything. His omnipresence. He's everywhere. His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. And his authority, which I contend are the four required components of sovereignty. But this is in verse 4. He says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether." Before I started this sentence, God knew what I was going to say. He knew it perfectly. He was not guessing. And so think about every word you say. Think about the words you said that you wished you didn't say. Think about the words that you were going to say but didn't say. Before it actually comes out of your lips, God knows every word. And he knows it perfectly. That is to say, he is sovereign. His omniscience assumes and requires sovereignty. Or, also in Psalm 139, skip down to verse 16, he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Not only does God know us in the unknowable place, back then, the mother's womb, but he knows every day of our lives, even before one of them actually happens. I'm curious what's going to happen in the next 3 weeks, okay? I'm curious about events in the future. God knows them. He's not curious. He has ordained them. He's written them out, which is why I said last night, I'll say it again today, it's worth bearing repeating, you are invincible until your death day. God has your days written out. As long as he has you alive, he has purposes for you, where he has placed you, to accomplish. So, first important idea, omniscience assumes and requires sovereignty. The second one, prophecy assumes and requires sovereignty. If God is going to predict an event to happen in the future, he has to have the power, the knowledge, the presence, and the authority to actually make it happen. What if I said to you, I believe tomorrow Pastor Riley is going to wear a bright pink suit coat to church. Okay? That is, at best, nonsense at this point for me to say that. Because, one, I don't know his wardrobe entirely. I only know what I've seen. I haven't seen the pink coat. All right? I don't have the power to actually coerce him into doing it. If I do, I don't want to expend it on that activity. And I don't have the presence. What if I got him into the suit coat and I drug him to church? I then have to stand by him all the time to make sure it stays on and he doesn't remove it. And I certainly don't have the authority to enforce such a standard. Well, people make wagers on the future all the time on things that they aren't certain of. They don't have the power to enforce. They're not there to make it happen. They don't have the authority. God does. So when he predicts an event to happen, it's going to happen. And his sovereignty is essential to making that happen. So for example, if God predicts the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, then where does the Messiah have to be born? Unless you're a covenant theologian, right? Then New York City works. But it has to be Bethlehem. All right? It has to be. Jericho won't cut it. Hebron is no good. All right? Galilee doesn't work. It has to happen exactly as he says. Or his knowledge, his power, his presence, or his authority, or all of the above is deficient. And that God, a God who lacks in those four categories, is not worthy of our worship, brothers and sisters. So, having said that, and given that the Exodus is the defining event of the Old Testament, I want to look at it from several angles and see how God chose to magnify his sovereignty in each step. This is the defining event of the Old Testament. And so we want to take some time to look at it. Let's look first at the Exodus prophesied. Passage is Genesis 15, 12 through 14. This is at God's covenant with Abraham. He says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. All right, this is over 400 years before it happened. God predicts not only the Exodus, but he predicts the enslavement of God's people. And the whole nation going down there, and they're coming out with great possessions. So again, God predicts it. They are going to be slaves in Egypt. They will come out. God will bring them about. This next one, Exodus 2, 23 to 25, does not explicitly prophesy it, but it's so crucial to the idea of the Exodus. I put it in here anyway, so this one doesn't necessarily fit the category. I'll explain. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. This is the one who's killing the babies. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I just find great comfort in those verbs attributed to God. God remembered his covenant. First, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. When it says God remembered, this is another area that open theists take their beliefs into heresy. God doesn't forget, okay? You know where that verb is used elsewhere? It's at the after the flood. God remembered Noah. It's not like God's up there doing his thing in heaven, whatever that is, glances down at earth and, oh, wait, look at all that water. Where did that leak come from? Oh, wait, I did that. Yes. What is that? There's an ark down there. Right, Noah, shoot. It's been 5 months. All right. I am speaking rather, I don't know why cheekily is the word that came to mind in English here, but I am intentionally mocking the open theist position here, okay? God didn't forget. When it says God remembered, it means God is now about to act. Okay, it may feel like God has forgotten. He hasn't. He is now about to act. So that's Exodus 2. Look at Exodus 3. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here's God's commissioning of Moses. So, also later in that same chapter, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. God knows who he's dealing with. He's dealing with a very stubborn, recalcitrant Pharaoh. He's not going to just let you go willy-nilly. So I'm going to stretch out my hand. I have the power. I have the knowledge. I'm going to be there, the presence. I have the authority. I'm going to put this all on display. And then, look at verse 4:21. And Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Okay? So he's introducing another facet here, that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he does not let him go. Now, this doesn't contradict what he just said, that he will let them go, but it's going to be a prolonged event. God has purposes here, and God has things he wants to accomplish, and he is going to sovereignly ordain and work out all of the details to ensure that A, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and the process gets elongated so that God accomplishes everything he wants to accomplish, but B, his ultimate purpose will happen. The people will be brought out. So just because it doesn't look like he's going to let you out, he will let you out. What an assurance from God here. He's telling them all this ahead of time. He doesn't do that with us always specifically. I know your day is going to start off really bad, and you're going to have a flat tire, and the brakes are suddenly going to go out, and then you're going to get a call that your son is home puking, and then, but by 4 o'clock, the car will be out of the shop, the money in your bank account, you will be provided, your son resting comfortably, it's going to be a good day. He doesn't tell us that always. He doesn't need to, but he does right here. It's going to take a while. I'm going to slow the process down so that I can put myself on display. I will be the mighty hand that compels him. So, what's the only conclusion we can come to about what's going to happen to Egypt concerning Pharaoh and the Hebrew people? It says Moses is going to demand deliverance, and Pharaoh, with a divinely hardened heart, is going to refuse. Yahweh is going to strike Egypt with a mighty hand, and afterwards, Pharaoh will let the Israelites go. But I want to highlight that part. God said, I will harden his heart. Now, he is speaking from a position of omniscience. He knows for certain this is going to happen. Okay? And he's speaking prophetically. I'm telling you ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. So again, these require and assume sovereignty. So I want to look at the plagues. I want to look at Pharaoh. I want to look at the Red Sea, and then look at how the Exodus is used throughout Israel's history, and then look at two Psalms, hopefully, if we can get all that done here this morning. So I may skip through a few of these. They're all the references are there in your charts. And Michael, I'll just say, if anyone wants afterwards, I will happily email you my notes, and I can send them to Michael, and you can make them available. So if you'd like that, you're welcome to have them. All right. I would rather you to be able to sit and soak and listen and learn however is best for you, rather than trying to scribble furiously, is my point. All right. So let's look at the first plague. This is Exodus 7:14-25. The Nile is turned to blood. Thus says Yahweh, I'm going to look at three categories here. One, the plague prophesied ahead of time. Two, the plague fulfilled. And three, the plague eliminated where applicable. Not all the plagues are eliminated, but some of them, they do have attestation of the plague is stopped by God. Okay, so the first plague. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. This is how important this is. I want you to know that I am the I am. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, Moses says, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff, struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. Verse 25, seven full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile. It's not explicit. Implicitly, I think that's when the water returned to its usable state. But so you see here, first of all, I should say, every one of these plagues corresponds to an object of Egyptian worship. All right? Some of them you're going to be like, okay, bad choice, I get it. Other words, you're going to say, what? They worshiped gnats? They worship flies? And all I can say, I should have said this last night, I'm going to say it repeatedly. This is a Dr. Bookman quote. Sin makes you stupid. Write it down. Sin makes you stupid. The more you rebel against the good, wise, perfect, sovereign God, the dumber you get. It doesn't matter how many PhDs you line up behind your name, or how many years of experience in your field, or how many times you've been to the moon or to Mars or back. Sin makes you stupid. So, we're going to get there. So, God strikes now. Obviously, the Nile kept Egypt watered very, very well. They weren't affected by drought. They could always plant their crops and always get a return. And so, they worshiped the Nile. Well, for 7 days, God turned the Nile into blood. All right, second plague. 2 through 15, this is frogs. God says, if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. And they may be thinking, hey, this is good. We worship frogs. Frogs, I think I didn't do my research. I think it's the fertility goddess in theirs. We like frogs. Well, Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. It says, they will fill your house and in your bedroom and in your bed and in the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. Ladies, how many of you like to be putting together your soup and you have to pull frogs out? All right, someone you want to, you go to the bakery store, pick up your loaf of bread, and there's three frogs in the loaf. Everywhere. And then, interestingly, Pharaoh says, make the frogs stop. All right, we don't want the frogs. And Moses says to him, pick a time. Tell me, he says, call out to Yahweh your God. Okay, I'll pray to Yahweh to get rid of the frogs. Tell me when. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Sin makes you stupid, brothers and sisters. Tomorrow? Why not right now? And then, the frogs didn't disappear. They didn't hop over to Canaan or to Libya the other way, right? Down to the Congo. They just died. And so they piled them in heaps, and the land stank because of them. Yahweh showing his mastery and power and sovereignty over the frogs. Number three, gnats. Then Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. All right. When you got enough gnats, you don't need all the dust of the earth turning into gnats as well. Aaron stretched out his hand to the staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. They were covered. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Okay. This is an important distinction. I didn't mention the first two. The Egyptian magicians, their false priests, were able to duplicate the first two, which is not helpful, by the way. They turned more water into blood. We're needing water, not blood here, okay? You know, we can make frogs come up too. We've got enough frogs, if you haven't noticed. So even in their power, It didn't help. But here, they can't do it. And they know it. Here's another thing I meant to mention. I've gone over my notes so many times, like, oh, I want to add this. Oh, I want to add this. And I've written a few extra things in here, but I'm not going to get them all for the sake of time. Pastor Hitz, I mentioned, one of my friends in ministry over in Minnesota, he and I, years ago, thought about trying to put a book together on the sovereignty of God. And we started it, and it's still sitting in a file right now. But we were going through just cataloging all of the instances of God's sovereignty. And we did it book by book. And you know, we did the book of Exodus. And we categorized them as explicit references to the sovereignty of God and implicit ones. Okay, so some of it just says right there in the text. And the others, if you deduce from the content of it, you should see sovereignty here. But we want to distinguish between the two. And in the book of Exodus, 40 chapters, we came up, flawed as we are, with 1,189 references to the sovereignty of God. So if you wonder why I go a little long this morning, there's a lot of content in here. But one of our categories was, God is sovereign, and even the pagans see it. And that's what we have right here. These pseudo-magicians, these false priests, are saying, this is God. We can't do this. They see it. So, number four. He says, this is flies. Thus says Yahweh, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. And Yahweh did so. There came great swarms of flies in the house of Pharaoh, and in to his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Okay, it's this time of year. It starts to get cold. The flies are trying to get inside our houses now, right? You're seeing flies that you didn't see for most of the last few months. The land was covered with flies. But here, God shows his sovereignty in yet another distinct way. This is going to be so covered, but I am going to put up invisible fence around Goshen. There won't be a single fly there for my people. And so Pharaoh asked Moses to get rid of him. Moses went and he prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. This is like that statement I mentioned last night. Not a dog will growl on the night of the Exodus. Not one remained. This is the total sovereignty of our God. All right. We're just happy if we can kill the fly that annoys us, right? The ones that are buzzing. Who cares about the rest of them out there? And if you happen to hit it and kill it, you don't have special burial and removal procedures for the flies, right? It's just good. He's dead. God removed every fly from Egypt. Not one remained. You see the power, the knowledge, the presence, and the authority of God on display here. That's number four. Number five, the plague on the livestock. Behold, the hand of Yahweh will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field. And Yahweh set a time saying, tomorrow Yahweh will do this thing. This is chapter 9, verse 6. And the next day Yahweh did this thing. All the livestock of Egypt died. He just struck them dead. Okay, this isn't like Job, where a band of marauding Chaldeans come through. All right, we don't know the specific means, but God struck them dead. They all died. Notice there's in this one, there is no elimination of the plague. He did not resurrect all the cattle and everything. So again, God said, I'm going to do it tomorrow, and he does it. Yahweh did this thing. Plague number six, boils. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot in the kiln. Let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and shall become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. Do you see how God is just utterly destroying his enemies? And he's going to ultimately destroy them in the 10th plague and again and then finally at the Red Sea. But God is completely defeating us, his enemies. as sports fans, right, you like it when your team comes in and dominates from start to finish and it's not even close. Okay? But never has a football team held an opponent to 0 yards rushing, 0 yards passing, 0 points, 0 first downs, right? You usually give up something, okay? And you don't come away after scoring, you know, 486 points in a 60-minute football game. It doesn't happen. This is what God's doing. He is coming in and just utterly annihilating, and Egypt has no wins. Egypt has nothing hanging. Well, at least we got that lick in. Yeah, he smoked us in the Nile and everything, but man, our gnats came through for us. Nothing. So they did. Verse 10, Moses threw it in the air. It became boils breaking out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Think about this. Pharaoh has been having his magicians stand up as the representatives of his religion to do battle against it. And after the third plague, they're like, we lost. We can't do this. Now they can't even come out ceremoniously and stand in front of him. They can't. God is just utterly destroying and defeating his enemies. And note, it says, they came upon all Egyptians. Who did they not come on? The Israelites, the slaves, the lowest of the low, the ones who had their babies thrown, and the baby boy is thrown in the Nile. And again, there's so much here. I should have brought this in chapter 5 when Moses comes in for the first time and says, thus says Yahweh, let my people go. What is Pharaoh's response?
I don't know. Why should I listen in?
Not quite. That's second. The first thing, who is Yahweh that I should let him go? Which points to the arrogance and the hard-heartedness. It might also point to the poor evangelism job of the Israelites. But Pharaoh had the audacity to say, who's Yahweh? What's his impressive resume? And God showed him. God absolutely showed him. All right. 5, 6, 7. Here we go. Number 7, the plague of hail. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Brothers and sisters, this is encouragement to read all of the Bible regularly. Okay? Because it just says, there's going to be very heavy hail, worst they've ever had. That's all it says. Now, as you go a little further, it says, then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. So it's not just hail. There's a thunderstorm going on, and it's fiery hail. Now listen to the plague eliminated. When Moses stretched out his hands to Yahweh, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. How would you like to get fiery hail in a downpour with a crashing thunderstorm? This is God giving the book of Job contents on Pharaoh without the repentance on Pharaoh's part. Thunderous downpour, hailing, fiery hail, destroying the land. Number 8, locusts. This is chapter 10, 1 to 20. For if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts on your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. In skipping verses here, I didn't put the point this out. The hail destroyed so much the crops of Egypt. And yet he says, oh, there's some left over here. This leads me to conclude that the Exodus took place probably over almost a year. It's an extended period of time because it says this crop had not yet come up. Okay. And so this is an extent in one in chapter 5, the or not chapter 5, plague 5, the plague on the livestock, all the livestock die. But then in the hail, I skipped over it again for the sake of time, the hail killed the servants and the livestock in the field. Egypt obviously went out and imported more livestock to replenish all the ones they lost. There's an amount of time going on here. We don't have the specific references, but there's some extended amount of time going on. So this is I would guess at minimum 6 months, probably a year is what's going on in case of the Exodus. And I mean, you think about it, you watch a football game, your team gets shellacked from start to finish. I can see you being a little stunned into silence that night, like, what just happened? Pharaoh had a long time to think on this. He had lots of evidence. All right, so that's locusts. Let's see, this locust fulfilled, verse 13, chapter 10. So Yahweh brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Excuse me. Yahweh has destroyed their land and made sure it's completely destroyed. Nothing remains. And then, when Pharaoh feigns repentance, a pseudo-repentance, verse 19, and Yahweh turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. I have not, by God's grace, experienced any major weather catastrophes in my life. Minnesota winter's not accepted, not included there. All right, but one time when I was in Ohio visiting my parents, we had tornado come through and straight line winds whipped down, going about 85, 90 miles an hour, right down the street in front of my brother's house. And we usually trash cans and things just flying down like movies, you know, like crazy. But think about this. And so I don't know hurricanes, okay? I haven't had to go through landslides and earthquakes and things like that. But just think about the wind that God brought, this east wind in, and brought all these locusts and covered the land. And then a day, two, a week, we don't know of the time frame here, turns around and does the exact opposite with the west wind, driving them out. And again, not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, that is the power of our God. And that same power is currently on display, being enacted right now. The author of Hebrews tells us that God sustains all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is currently sustaining this building so that it doesn't collapse in upon us. But you know what? He's also sustaining the ground underneath this building so that there's not a sinkhole here and we don't suddenly go down in. I'm saying we might not, but I'm saying right present we're not, because we are being sustained by the word of God's power. But not that. He's sustaining the earth, the whole planet, so that we don't just fling out somewhere else in the Milky Way galaxy or spin out of control if we go flying off of this orb. And the galaxy and the universe, our God is sustaining. Same power. Same God. Yeah, I'm going to have to fly. So let's keep going here. All right. Number 9. Yahweh said to Moses, this is darkness. Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Sometimes I get chills going up my spine thinking about darkness that can be felt. Egypt's, one of their gods was Ra, the sun god. And God said, I can take care of him too. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Now, how that dividing line worked out, I'm not sure. But all of Israel in Goshen had light. All of Egypt was ground to a complete halt in darkness. And then the 10th and final plague. So Moses said, thus says Yahweh, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And then verse 29, at midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It says, verse 30 of chapter 12, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. The Egyptians themselves worshipped Pharaoh as one of their deities. And so Pharaoh, being a deity, his son was deity in waiting. And Yahweh struck him down. Let me take you back to the two verses I read. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And then 421 as well. Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God's hand over creation, over nature. Think of water, rivers, and gnats, and flies, and bugs, and thunder, and hail, and rain, and sun, and light, and darkness, and human life itself. God showed his absolute, complete sovereignty over. He is in control. And there was nothing that the Egyptians could do to stop his hand. All right, I want to take I had Pastor Riley print out this entire chart for you. This is a much theological debate on this question. Excuse me, of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I don't think there should be much debate, which I'm going to hopefully explain to you here. But people say, well, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it says Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Agreed. I don't deny that in a bit. And again, as I tried to point last night at the very end, there's not a conflict in God's mind between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Okay? So, as I read, it was as it being prophesied beforehand, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what we should take out of this. I want to show that to you. I'm just going to run through these really quick. 7:13, still Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. Who's the author of the hardening? God. Is prophecy fulfilled? He said, I'm going to do it. And he did, as Yahweh said. Chapter 7:14, then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. It's not stated explicitly there in 14, but since it's with a passive verb, his Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He's not giving Pharaoh active agency there. And it's right next to verse 13. I conclude God is the one who hardened it. Chapter 22, same thing. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to the people or listen to them as Yahweh had said. God did it. This is prophecy. Same thing in 15 and in 19. Now, 8:32, it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. Brothers and sisters, this is the only reference where, in the whole Exodus account, where Pharaoh is spoken in the active sense, Pharaoh is the one who hardened his heart and it doesn't say anything about God. And I say, amen and amen. This shows he's responsible to choose rightly. Okay? And so Pharaoh's responsibility is on display there. He hardened his heart. He shouldn't have. So that's that. Now I'm in 9:7. Again, Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. It's not stated, but it's a passive verb there. It's happening to Pharaoh. Chapter 9, verse 12, it says this, but Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as Yahweh had spoken twice. God's given explicit credit for it first, and then also God again is prophecy. Then, verse 34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Verse 35, the next verse, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as Yahweh had spoken through Moses. So again, Pharaoh and his servants hardened their heart. It's connected there to verse 35. So I'm going to say God is the author of the hardening there. And then all the rest of them is just explicitly God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can pick one. This is 14:4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And then one that, do you have the Romans reference at the bottom of your chart? Okay, I was editing notes, and I took it somehow didn't make it to mine. So I want to read to you here, Romans 9. It's not on my chart, but I've got it here. So he says, I'm just going to back up to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is sobering truth, brothers and sisters, that God is the ultimate determiner in man's salvation or man's damnation. God is not unjust in this at all. How do we know? If you want to keep reading Romans, I didn't put this in here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God responds with, that's a bad question. Don't ask that one. Okay. I'll say this hopefully again down at the end, but I want to say it now. What do you do? How do you apply this? One, do not harden your heart before God. All right. God has spoken clearly. Our job is to hear and to obey. And sometimes do you find yourself not loving what God loves? Or not hating what God hates? Ask God to change your heart. He is merciful and compassionate. And the whole reason that you love him at all, that you have believed him in the first place, is that he took out your heart of stone, like Ezekiel 36 says, and he gave you a heart of flesh. God is in the business. God is successful at dealing with hard hearts. Ask him for his mercy and grace. And when you are praying for an unbeliever who hasn't repented, yet you've shared the gospel with them again and again, and it just seems that they continue to rebel and continue to resist, pray to God to change their heart. We don't get to tell God what to do, but we absolutely can ask and we can pray. So that's the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to pause here. Any questions at that point? No one's raised their hand just yet, but I'll give you an opportunity here before we move on. Okay, I'm going to continue. Now we're to the Red Sea. This is chapter 14. Take a drink here at this point. Chapter 14. Almost every verse just teems with the sovereignty of God. I just want to hit through a few of them. Chapter 2. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. God is sovereignly causing Pharaoh to draw the wrong conclusion. Why? Verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know I am Yahweh. Hardening Pharaoh's heart, God is sovereign over that, getting glory for himself, and revealing himself to Pharaoh's army, which he does. I'm going to skip down to verse 13. Now, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you shall never see again. God's sovereign is over the salvation and deliverance of his people Israel. Verse 14, Yahweh will fight for you. You have only to be silent. God's sovereign over fighting Israel's enemies. All right, skip down here, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. God is sovereign over the parting of the Red Sea. And think about this. He's sovereign over parting it so the nation can get across in a night. It is said that the nation is somewhere between 3 and maybe 5 million people. If they had gone across single file, the front people would have been in the promised land before the back people had crossed the Red Sea. Think about how many people God had to get across that night. And think about how wide he had to part the Red Sea. And think of his mighty power on display. And then Verse 24 and 25. And in the morning watch, Yahweh, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces. I didn't read. He went back there and put himself between Israel and the Egyptians. He was light to the Israelites. He was darkness, a pillar of fire that produces darkness to the Egyptians all night long. Now he moves out of there. And he threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." Just what he said back there in verse 4-ish. No, 3. I'm going to reveal myself to the Egyptians as one who fights for Israel. And they know it. They know it. Here we go, verse 26 and 27. Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptian forces into the midst of the sea. Yahweh not only destroyed the Egyptian army, he personally hurled them into the midst of the sea. This is the sovereignty of our God on behalf of his people. So it says in verse 30, "Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." He is sovereign over saving Israel lives by destroying Egyptian ones. Israel, here's the conclusion, verse 31. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. This is the right response of fear before this great God. So that's the Red Sea. Now, in my remaining time here, I just want to look at how this is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Excuse me. So in Exodus 16, 6 through 8, and I just grabbed the phrase, "Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Okay? And that's the common phrase in each of these here. "At evening, you shall know it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, when Yahweh gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning, bread to the full. Because Yahweh has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him." Israel is not very long after the Red Sea. Long after the song that Miriam and the ladies sang. They were probably woke up that morning still humming the tune. And now they're grumbling against God. "There's nothing to eat. We're all going to die." Because apparently Yahweh isn't strong enough or knowledgeable enough or present enough or authoritative enough to get them food in the desert. "Do you remember what I just did for you over the last year? Do you remember how the Egyptian had boils and you did not? Do you remember the Egyptians' darkness and your light?" Oh, how often we forget. Yahweh's sovereignty in the Exodus is the basis for God's provision of food for the entire nation for 40 years. They're not going to plant a single crop. They're not going to have to slaughter their animals for food. Those can be saved for worshiping the one true God. "I'm going to rain down bread and meat daily for you." Exodus 20, this is the introduction to the Ten Commandments. "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That is the basis for the Ten Commandments. God's authority to regulate their entire lives is that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19:36, "You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." God's sovereignty in the Exodus is the basis for honest economic practice. You don't have to cheat to make it in Yahweh's universe. Do things right. Do things justly. Do you remember who I am? I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I can handle Frogs, you need frogs to sell? I can get frogs. You need cattle to be alive to eat? I can take care of cattle. You need water, not blood, to water your crops? I can do that. So stop cheating one another. Leviticus 22, 31-33. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am Yahweh. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. God's sovereignty in Exodus is the basis for Israel's sanctification. You think I can't deal with hard hearts? Remember that whole Pharaoh hardening his heart thing? I can make you holy. Trust me. Leviticus 25. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. His sovereignty in Exodus is the basis for Israel's generous social safety net. Again, you don't have to worry about this. Be lavish and generous, even with your poor Israelites among you, because I'm the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is nothing for me to provide for you. You need rain without fiery hail? I can do that. If you need rain with fiery hail, I can do that too. Oh, I'm going to just skip a couple of them here. Numbers 15. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. The sovereignty of God in the Exodus is the motivation to trust God and to obey Him. Do you remember who I am? Do you remember what I've done? So trust me. Obey me. Walk with me. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. And when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The sovereignty of God in Exodus, brothers and sisters, was to help Israel fight the complacency of blessings that keeps them from obedience. I know as Americans we can't relate to that at all. Have we in America become complacent to trusting and obeying God? To ask the question is to answer it. God's sovereignty in the Exodus was meant to fight that. Remember who your God is. Remember what he is able to do. Remember what he has done. Remember his great judgments. Remember his mercy to you. You didn't earn Canaan. You didn't earn these cities. He graciously, lavishly gave them to you. And then I'm just going to the last one down there. I'm going to skip down to Kings. 2 Kings 17. It says, Yahweh made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him and to him you shall sacrifice. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. The sovereignty of God in the book of Exodus, was to keep Israel faithful to the covenant, but it turned into the indictment against them for their failure. Again, as I said, this is the central event of the Old Testament, because it shows why you're even here, Israel, what your purpose is. I brought you, what do you say to Pharaoh initially? Let my people go so that they may worship me. This is why you exist. This is what you are to do. This is provision for all of your needs. This is the motivation, the proper motivation to keep you from turning away from this God to your own death and detriment. So, I skipped over several of the passages in here and I didn't cover all the ones in the Old Testament. If anyone ever finishes that book, it's going to be a tome. But so last thing I want to do here then is just look at two psalms. But before I do that, I'm just going to pause here. Any questions, any comments, anything you want to ask or address? Okay, I'm going to keep going then. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Psalm 77. We're going to look at just 77 and 78. And I did not, like no one's ever pointed this out. I didn't see this till preparing for this conference, how these two ended up right next to each other in the Psalter and how their themes coincide gloriously. Go figure. Psalm 77. You have your favorite psalms, right? Most Psalm 23, Psalm 100 for Thanksgiving, Psalm 90, a Psalm of Moses, Psalm 1, get the Word of God in front of you, Psalm 2, the King is coming, right? We have our favorite psalms. I did not, and then the rest of them you read, if you read through the whole Bible, you're like, yeah, I read that, but you ask me, what's Psalm 127 about? I know that one, shoot. Psalm 108, I don't know, I couldn't tell you right now off the top of my head what Psalm 108 is about. I'd have to look at it. That was Psalm 177, but man, this one just catapulted. In 2022, I read this and was like, wait, what? How did I miss that? Psalm 77 is a glorious psalm. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a few verses here. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. My soul refuses to be comforted. This guy's having a bad day. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And here's his question, verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Have I used up the last ounce of God's blessing in my life? Verse 8. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? This guy is having worse than a bad day. He's had a bad long time. But what's the hinge point of this psalm? It's verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of Yahweh. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And what does he remember? Verse 14, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. When God seems distant, what does Asaph, the author of this psalm, do? He recounts God's mighty deeds. I need to preach to myself. I'm going to open up God's words, and I'm going to look at what God has done. I'm going to remind myself what God has done. And there are none mightier example in the Old Testament than the Exodus. Even though it appears that God has abandoned his people, he has not. And the Exodus proves that point. That it proves that he remembers, he is omnipotent, and he will not abandon his people. Interesting, what stood out to me when this psalm jumped out to me 2 years ago. Look at verses 1 through 9. I'm going to call that the first half. I didn't do a word count, but just call that the first half. What, I'll help you here, what pronouns do you see repeatedly? Verses 1 through 9. I, me, my, I, me, my. That's where I stopped underlining. Okay. He is focused on himself. And he is at the point of despair. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of Yahweh. Yes, I'll remember. So start in verse 13. What pronouns do you see there? Your. You. 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 Your. Your. you, your, and he concludes with this. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, not around. He didn't leave. He didn't avoid the hard time. He went through it. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Brothers and sisters, you have to recount the works of God because most of them you have never seen. And he will lead you by faith, not by sight. And so, what does our world teach us to evaluate things on? What you see, what you know, what you've experienced, what's your truth, what makes you happy? It's not about you, brothers and sisters. It's about our God. And he is unseen. And yet he revealed himself ultimately in the person of his son. But if you haven't noticed, Jesus hasn't been on this planet in visible form for about 2,000 years. None of us were there. And so, God taught his people, when you've had not just a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, but a bad year, maybe a bad decade, and you think you've just used up the last bit of God's grace and blessing for you, stop looking at yourself. That's right. And look at God and what he has done. I will recount the mighty deeds of God. And then lastly, go to Psalm 78. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is a long one. It's a good one. I'm just going to do a little bit here, starting in verse 4. We will not hide them from our children, from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of Yahweh and of his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Well, how do you teach the next generation, to worship the one true and living God? You recount the glorious deeds of Yahweh and his might and the wonders that he has done. That's how you do it, brothers and sisters. And you must do this so that, what? They should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. We're not the first generation not to have seen the works of God. I'm going to get into Judges next. All right, there arose a generation that did not know Yahweh or the works that he had done. That's an indictment on the parents and the priests and the teachers of Israel. And then what does he do so that they don't forget? In verse 10, he says, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. Look at verse 11. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. What wonders? In the sight of their fathers that he performed in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand as a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and at night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly. Skipping down to verse 21. Therefore, when Yahweh heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. When Israel was doubting God's ability to keep his promises, what is Asaph's response? Recount God's awesome deeds from the Exodus and beyond. When you are feeling lethargic in your worship, brothers and sisters, when you doubt God's ability to work in your life, it's time for you to meditate again on Exodus. Yeah. And so much more. We have so much more. But brothers and sisters, if Exodus doesn't help your soul, then we got to start talking about some more serious problems. But you know what? It says at the conclusion, they did not believe, it's verse 22, they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. What's it start with? It starts with trusting God's word. And you and I have that, brothers and sisters, in like every conceivable version and language translation that we desire. So, I'm going to stop there. You can he goes on recounting the indictment against Israel. I listed down at the bottom some other psalms that you could consider that reference the Exodus. I don't think any of them do it as extensively and thoroughly as this one, but here's some others to look in on your Lord's Day. So, application, as we go from here, one, know that everything in creation is under the sovereign control of God. Okay, I hope that was clear from last night's, just looking at every part of creation. We just skimmed the scriptures on it. God's completely in control, the frogs, the cattle, the hail, the fiery hail, the Red Sea, in you and me, both body and soul. He is completely in control of it all, which is why you can say next, fight, worry, and fear. I told you last night, one of the hardest, the two hardest commandments that the sovereignty of God deals with is do not be anxious about anything. Why? Because God's sovereign over everything. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, as I prefer, did not have to fear the fire, not because they knew that their clothes were fire resistant, and not because they knew for certain that God was going to miraculously spare their lives. They knew that even if it consumed them, they would be just fine. Because God is sovereign over fire and their souls, and He was their Savior. So I'm not saying that life will be sunshine and lollipops and you'll never have high cholesterol or cancer. I am saying you don't have to fear those things because God has you in the palm of His hand and nothing can take you out of there. So fight, worry, and fear. Call it for the sin that it is. And then what's Paul's conclusion to fighting, worry, and fear? Pray more. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving when I don't like what this is? Because your sovereign God ordained this to be so for His glory and your joy. He's good. And His goodness sometimes includes cancer or financial loss or conflict in your life. But with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Don't hold back anything. I think my mom has some saying, I think it's on her fridge. If it's big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. Okay? So I left off, I don't know where the other hardest command to obey, Philippians 2:14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Why? Because God's sovereignly in control over the weather. I'm telling you ahead of winter. As a Minnesotan, all right. Over the traffic, what's that?
Over our leaders.
Over our leaders.
That's hard.
It is absolutely hard. Over the person who delights in going 5 miles under the speed limit in front of you.
Yes.
Or the one who blows by you at 80. 20 over the speed limit. Okay, and please hear me. No complaint does not mean no righteous indignation.
Right.
Okay? There are things that you ought to be angry about. The slaughter of unborn children. Okay? The willful breaking of any of God's commands. The profaning of God's name. All right? But the things that you ought to be angry about, God has laid out in here. And He has also told us that He's in control of it all. And He's working out His perfect will. What did Job conclude? Job with the right conclusion? I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Even if you use the death of my 10 children to accomplish it. So one, know that everything is under the sovereign control of our God. Pray more, worry, less, complain less. And then finally, witness boldly. Do not fear and do not fret as you share the gospel with lost people. Maybe their heart is hardened. One, you don't know that. But two, God can handle hard hearts, can't he? He handled yours. He handled mine. Amen and amen. And might I just say, brothers and sisters, don't ever get tired of sharing your testimony of how God saved you. At your Pharaohest moment, God reached in and took out the heart of stone and he put in a heart of flesh. And let that fuel your evangelism going forward with confidence. All right. Way more we could talk about, but I'm done there. As I said, this would be the longest one. Any questions or comments, anything that you want to address? Yes.
Psalm 98 to where we are today in this world?
I'd have to read Psalm 98. Give me a second here. Do you have a summary statement you could give me?
Or 78, I think.
78. Let me not just shoot from the hip. Let me just ponder it after the service, and I will get back to you after the next session or something, okay?
Seems like that's where we're headed.
It's clearly written about Israel's history. And yet, those things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our benefit. Paul says, both in Romans and somewhere else, that it can very closely mirror our situation. Absolutely. Very much so. And the our problem is, as their problem is, we don't trust our God. And the solution is the same as their solution. Turn from your unbelief and turn by faith in repentance to the living God. Same solution. Good observation. Anyone else? Comment, question? Okay, last thing I'm going to say, this popped in my head while we were singing. That Psalm 80 we sang before, one, you ever know you're singing a great song and you have to stay in time with the music and so you can't ponder it like you want to? I was like, I got to keep up with the music, but I really want to stop and just think about this. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord's Day is for. All right, you get out of here and you go home. Might I suggest don't rush to the next activity? Plan some time to open your hymn book or your scriptures, the Psalms, and say, okay, I sang these glorious truths today. Let me stop and think about them. And how is God doing this in my life? How should I be conforming more to his image? All right, this day is to be set aside for physical rest and for worship. Okay? And I'm not saying you can't cook a meal and you can't load the dishwasher to clean up afterwards, but understand the purpose of the day. And Psalm 80 in your Psalm book is one I want to spend a little more time with. That was glorious.